It's my very great pleasure to introduce to you Hugh Owen, who is the founder and director of the Kolbe Center for the Study of the Theology and Science of Creation. The Kolbe Center is devoted to illuminating the truth of the science supporting creation. Hugh Owen is an author, teacher, and lecturer, and he has organized many international seminars on this subject. Recently in Ireland, and in the year of Darwin, he organized a seminar at Sapienza University in Rome. Hugh Owen's passionate interest in this issue came in large part from his experience as a child, watching his own father lose his faith because of evolutionary theory. His father, Sir David Owen, served both as the Assistant Secretary General of the United Nations and also as Secretary General of the International Planned Parenthood. Now, despite his father's severe errors, Hugh Owen was converted to the Catholic Orthodox faith while an undergraduate at Princeton University, and he has devoted his life not only to his wife and nine children, and his five children who are in heaven, but also to teaching the truth of our faith, especially concerning creation. It's my pleasure to introduce you to Hugh Owen.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. O Mary, conceived without sin, pray for us who have recourse to thee. All you holy angels and saints, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the year of Darwin just ended, it seemed a fitting occasion to make an historical examination of the effects of the evolutionary hypothesis upon scientific and medical research during the past 150 years. And in this presentation, I'm going to try to show that the evolutionary hypothesis has had an extremely negative impact on medical research during the past 151 years by influencing medical researchers to resist or reject fruitful avenues of research that conflict with evolutionary assumptions. The examples I will cite span the entire 151-year history from the publication of Origin of Species until today, and will include the scientific investigation of so-called vestigial organs, embryonic recapitulation, and so-called junk DNA. Now, the apostles and church fathers were unanimous in teaching that the entire created universe reveals the superintelligence and other attributes of its creator. In Romans 1:20, St. Paul tells us that the invisible things of God are clearly revealed in the things that he has made. Therefore, unbelievers have no excuse for not believing in him. St. Basil the Great summed up the teaching of all the church fathers when he wrote, "Let us glorify the master craftsman for all that has been done wisely and skillfully. And from the beauty of the visible things, let us form an idea of him who is more than beautiful. And from the greatness of these perceptible and circumscribed bodies, let us conceive of him who is infinite and immense and who surpasses all understanding in the plenitude of his power." And Pope Benedict XVI has affirmed this patristic teaching, saying that the Lord, through sacred scripture, awakens the reasoning that is asleep within us and tells us, "In the beginning was the creative word, the word that created everything, that created this intelligent design that is the universe." Now, St. Basil the Great In contrast to the pagan intellectuals of their day, of his day, many of whom preferred naturalistic explanations for the origins of man in the universe, summed up the views of the early church fathers in rejecting evolutionary naturalistic accounts and explanations for the origins of the universe, saying some had recourse to material principles and attributed the origin of the universe to the elements of the world. Others imagined that atoms and invisible bodies, by their union, formed the nature of the visible world. Deceived by their inherent atheism, it appeared to them that nothing governed or ruled the universe, and that all was given up to chance. It sounds very much as if St. Basil had been reading Richard Dawkins' latest book. But the teaching of the fathers was summed up very beautifully by St. Isaac the Syrian, who wrote, "God, solely by his good will, suddenly brought everything from non-being into being, and everything stood before him in perfection." St. Thomas, the great synthesizer of patristic wisdom, taught that the creation was completed with the creation of Adam and Eve, and that the first created world was a perfectly harmonious cosmos, with Adam and Eve at the center as the king and queen of the whole created world. And St. Thomas teaches that there are two perfections of the universe. He says that the final perfection of the universe is when everyone who will cooperate with the grace of God and become a saint will be taken up in Christ in glory, and the whole creation will be offered back to the Father. But he says that the first perfection of the universe was the completeness of the universe at its first founding. All the different kinds of creatures together with man as the king of creation, in perfect harmony with man and with each other. That is the teaching of all the fathers and all the doctors of the church. And St. Thomas sums up the fundamental principle that defines the boundaries between natural science and the theology of creation, a distinction that is upheld by every father of the church and every doctor of the church without exception. And that is the distinction between the period of creation, when God spoke into existence all the different kinds of creatures and formed the perfectly harmonious cosmos for us in our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created in the image and likeness of the incarnate Lord, whose incarnation was foreseen before the foundation of the world. And that creation period, when it ended, began then the period of providence in which we live, when all the different kinds of creatures which God created in the beginning began to operate according to the natures that God had endowed them with, within the framework of the natural laws that he established in the beginning. And this distinction establishes limits to what natural scientists can know about the natural world. This distinction teaches us that the proper realm of the natural sciences is to understand the nature and functioning of the various natures in the universe, but not to be able to understand the origin of those natures. And this is why St. Thomas says in the Summa, summing up the common teaching of all the fathers and the doctors, that in the works of nature, creation does not enter, but is presupposed to the work of nature. St. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, makes a rather astonishing prediction. It's truly one of the most remarkable prophecies in the entire Bible, because in that 2 Peter chapter 3, he predicts that in a future time, scoffers will arise who will say, "Where is the promise of our Lord's coming? Because ever since the fathers fell asleep, things have always been the same as they were since the beginning of creation." What's so remarkable about 2 Peter chapter 3 is that this is the very premise which underlies all of the ideas of Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin and their disciples, that underlies every form of evolutionary theory, that there is no distinction between the order of creation during which God, by his fiat, constructed the universe and made all the different kinds of creatures, including man, and the period of providence in which we live, where those created natures act according to the natures that God endowed them with within the framework of the natural laws that God established in the beginning. And it's very interesting that in 2 Peter 3, St. Peter says that these scoffers who are going to scoff at the traditional Catholic doctrine of creation are going to have to deny two facts, not two beliefs, two facts. First, that in the beginning, God by his word created the heavens and the earth and all they contain. And secondly, that he destroyed the whole first created world by a universal flood in the time of Noah. And sure enough, when Charles Lyell and Charles Darwin come on the scene, they are going to attack these two dogmas, these two doctrines, rather, of the faith. And they are going to do it on the very premise that St. Peter predicts in 2 Peter chapter 3, that things have always been the same, strict uniformitarianism, that we can look at the world as it is today and extrapolate all the way back to the very beginning of creation. And any father of the church, any doctor of the church, could have told Lyell and Darwin and their disciples, this is impossible. You cannot extrapolate from the order of providence, from the natural processes that are going on in this order of things, to explain the origins of the natures that we see in the world today. And yet that is the premise that has been accepted virtually wholesale by modern intellectuals, both natural scientists and even, sadly, theologians and philosophers. If we look at the teaching of all the fathers and doctors, we find that not only do they teach that our Heavenly Father, through the eternal Word, our Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, created a perfectly harmonious universe for us, but we also find them teaching that every nature that God created was perfectly designed for its place in the cosmos. And so St. Augustine says so beautifully in the City of God, in this creation, had no one sinned, the world would have been filled and beautified with nature's good without exception. So it is the common teaching of every father of the church and every doctor of the church that had Adam not sinned, there would be no genetic defects, there would be no disease, there would be no deformities. St. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the whole creation is in bondage to decay because of the sin of our first parents. He says we know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So we see that the common teaching of all the fathers and doctors of the church gives us a beautiful and unique framework for medical research. One that recognizes the existence of a lawful universe of well-designed creatures marred but not ruined by the effects of original sin, whose nature and function, but not their origins, can be discovered through rational investigation. All of the positive achievements of Western medicine were accomplished within this framework. For example, when asked how he had discovered the working of the circulatory system, Sir William Harvey, who was a Christian, said that he took notice that the valves in the veins of so many parts of the body were so placed that they gave free passage to the blood towards the heart, but opposed the passage of the venal blood the contrary way. He was invited to imagine that so provident a cause as nature had not so placed so many valves without design, and no design seemed more probable than that since the blood could not, well, because of the interposing valves, be sent by the veins to the limbs, it should be sent through the arteries and return through the veins, whose valves did not oppose its course that way. So Harvey, when he found a system in the body that he could not understand, presumed function, presumed design, and then sought to find the function and the design. And with this model in mind, he discovered the working of the circulatory system. In the Christian pre-Darwinian Western world, all biologists, scientists, and medical practitioners operated on this presumption of design and function. If a scientist encountered an organ or bodily system in an organism whose function he could not identify, he presumed that it had a function. And like Harvey, he sought to discover it. Darwinian evolutionary biology replaced this presumption of function with a presumption of dysfunction. We are now going to examine the consequences for medicine of replacing the Christian presumption of biological function with a Darwinian presumption of dysfunction. The examples I'm going to cite span the entire 151-year history from Origin of Species until today and include the scientific investigation of so-called vestigial organs, embryonic recapitulation, and so-called junk DNA. Now, definitions of biological evolution may vary superficially, but biological evolution can be defined essentially as the development of all life forms from non-living matter through natural processes over hundreds of millions of years. In Origin of Species, Charles Darwin speculated that small changes in living things as they adapted to changing environmental conditions could somehow be passed on to their descendants so that over many generations, reptiles could change into birds, land mammals into whales, and a subhuman primate into a human being. As evidence for his hypothesis, Darwin cited what he called vestigial organs in various species of animals, organs which once had a useful adaptive function at an earlier stage of evolutionary development, but which no longer had that function, had it only to a lesser degree, or had acquired a different function. In The Descent of Man, Darwin cited several examples of vestigial organs in human beings, including the appendix, wisdom teeth, and the tailbone. Darwin held that the appendix was vestigial because it was small in comparison with the cecum of monkeys, a fact which Darwin took to be evidence that in the course of man's evolution, his need for the cecum had diminished as his diet had changed, so that the cecum and the appendix, or cecal appendage, had grown smaller in man through disuse. Darwin's disciples continued the same line of reasoning and identified various organs, glands, and other features of the human body that seemed to have either lost or diminished their function during the course of human evolution. One of the foremost anatomists of his day and a Darwin disciple, Robert Petersham, identified numerous vestigial organs in the body, including the appendix. Petersham's testimony played a part in the famous Scopes monkey trial in Dayton, Tennessee, when a zoologist from the University of Chicago, Professor Hackett Newman, submitted expert testimony to the effect that, quote, there are, according to Petersham, no less than 180 vestigial structures in the human body. Among these is the vermiform appendix. These and numerous other structures of the same sort can be reasonably interpreted as evidence that man has descended from ancestors in which these organs were functional. acceptance of the evolutionary hypothesis by most biologists and medical researchers ensured that the actual function of the appendix in humans remained obscure for over a century after Origin of Species. According to an introduction to biology published in 1950, this is almost 100 years after Origin of Species, science has piled up still further evidence for its case. It has found a number of useless organs among many animals. They have no apparent function and must therefore be a vestige of a once useful part of the body. One example is the vermiform appendix, which not only is utterly useless in human beings, but which often causes great distress. To understand the anti-scientific nature of the Darwinian approach to understanding the function of the appendix in man, it's helpful to begin with a look at the position of the appendix in the human body. As shown in this diagram, the appendix sits between the nearly sterile ileum at the end of the small intestines and the cecum at the entrance to the large intestines. Noting that monkeys lacked an appendix but had a developed cecum for the digestion of plant matter, Darwin reasoned that the appendix in man was an appendage of the cecum and that the whole unit had degenerated through disuse as man evolved from a herbivorous ancestor. In this way, Darwin based his evaluation of the appendix on an evolutionary interpretation, then used the appendix as evidence for evolution, a classic example of circular reasoning. The evolutionary interpretation of the appendix discouraged researchers from considering that the function of the appendix in man might be distinct from that of the cecum. But this proved to be the case. In the 1960s, experimental evidence demonstrated that the appendix actually serves as a center for antibody-producing cells. By 1976, experimental knowledge of the appendix had evolved to the point that a medical textbook on gastroenterology noted the following: the appendix is not generally credited with significant function. However, current evidence tends to involve it in the immunologic mechanism. Further research demonstrated that the appendix is part of the gut-associated lymphatic tissue system, or GALT. And this produces several kinds of antibodies, IgA immunoglobulins, which help to protect the bloodstream from infection from the contents of the bowel, and IgM and IgG immunoglobulins, which combat infections in the bloodstream. In 1995, a textbook on anatomy and physiology stated categorically that the mucosa and submucosa of the appendix are dominated by lymphoid nodules, and its primary function is as an organ of the lymphatic system. It is now recognized that the lymphoid nodules appear in the appendix roughly 2 weeks after birth, which coincides with the colonization of the bowel with bacteria. The appendix can be safely removed later in life because it plays its most important role in the body's development immediately after birth, and because it's only one part of the gut-associated lymphatic tissue system. In spite of the overwhelming evidence for the functionality of the appendix, 151 years after the publication of Origin of Species, Darwin's dim view of the appendix continues to be upheld by respected information sources. For example, you can go to the BBC's Science and Nature homepage today and still read the following description of the appendix. The appendix has no known function in humans. Evidence suggests that our evolutionary ancestors used their appendixes to digest tough food like tree bark, but we don't use ours in digestion now. Some scientists believe that the appendix will disappear from the human body. The extraordinary ignorance of this statement shows how much faith in the evolutionary hypothesis continues to influence leaders in the field of public information, even when the facts contradict their evolutionary presuppositions. But the statement also reflects the degree to which the conventional wisdom pins the blame for diseases of the appendix squarely on the vestigial and defective nature of the organ itself, without even considering the possibility that these diseases could be symptomatic of deeper disorders. By conducting an extensive study of non-modernized societies all over the world, Dr. Weston Price found that appendicitis was virtually non-existent in those who retained their traditional diet and way of life. Typical was the testimony of Dr. Romig, who lived among the non-modernized Eskimos of Alaska and who stated that in his 36 years of contact with these people, he had never seen a case of malignant disease among the truly primitive Eskimos and Indians, although it frequently occurs when they become modernized. He found similarly that the acute surgical problems requiring operation on internal organs such as the gallbladder, kidney, stomach, and appendix do not tend to occur among the primitives, but are very common problems among the modernized Eskimos and Indians. In the December 2005 issue of the British Journal of Surgery, in an article entitled "The Etiology of Appendicitis," Dennis Burkitt of the Medical Research Council argues that, quote, extensive evidence from the geographical distribution of appendicitis and its rise in prevalence in economically developed countries in the early part of this century suggests that the change from a high to a low residue diet is largely responsible for this disease. So, by blaming diseases of the appendix on the defective condition of a vestigial organ, Darwin and his disciples up to the present time have helped to discourage researchers from following the traditional approach of Western natural science and medical research within the Christian theological framework that we described at the beginning of this lecture, and did not therefore look to defective diet, habits, or environment of the patients for the causes of disease, and instead blamed diseases of a allegedly vestigial appendix on evolutionary degeneration. And in this way, generations of scientists have lost their incentive to ask why these diseases did not exist among non-industrialized societies, and to seek to prevent them through constructive changes in diet and lifestyle, rather than treating the symptoms of the disease through surgical removal. Confidence in the truth of the evolutionary hypothesis has obstructed the scientific investigation of virtually all of Darwin's allegedly vestigial organs. It would take a large book to document all of these examples, but I will give one other example as evidence that the evolutionary hypothesis has led to diagnoses which are not only false, but dangerous to human health. One of the most common surgeries in the world is tonsillectomy, with at least 400,000 per year being performed in the United States alone annually now. For most of the past 150 years since the publication of Origin of Species, adherence to the evolutionary hypothesis has led most scientists and medical experts to regard the tonsils as vestigial organs with only a small degree of functionality or none at all. The two primary indications for tonsillectomy have always been chronic infection of the tonsils and blocked air passages. Tonsillectomies have been performed since ancient times for one of these or both of these conditions, but never on the scale introduced in the 20th century with the advent of general anesthesia for surgical operations. The widespread belief that tonsils were vestigial holdovers from an earlier stage of evolution, combined with the technical means to remove them painlessly, led to an explosion in the number of tonsillectomies. By the 1930s, between 1 and 2 million per year were performed in the United States alone. In the 1940s and 50s, however, the American public learned of evidence that the tonsils might indeed have an important function in the human body. In 1954, an article appeared in Time magazine and reported the following: "Doctors are pretty well agreed that it is unwise to remove tonsils or adenoids while polio is rampant. Within a month or two after such an operation, an invasion by the poliovirus is more likely to result in the oftentimes fatal bulbar form of the disease." In 1953, an Australian doctor, Dr. Southcott, wrote in the Medical Journal of Australia that a tonsillectomy appeared to be related to increased susceptibility to bulbar poliomyelitis. He writes, during the polio epidemics, it was found that people who had their tonsils removed were 3 to 5 times more likely to develop paralysis. There were many at that time that suggested that polio was an iatrogenic disease, if you remember your Greek, caused by the healer, caused by the doctor. We caused thousands of cases of paralysis. We did not cause the polio, but we converted people who would have recovered from a viral illness into people with a paralytic illness. Another Australian doctor, Dr. Mark Donohue, wrote, during the polio epidemics, it was found that people who had their tonsils removed were 3 to 5 times more likely to develop paralysis. In view of the suggested protective role of the secretory antibody against poliovirus, it appears that deficiency of the nasopharyngeal antibody as a result of tonsillectomy may permit more prolonged virus replication in the nasopharynx and thus increase the risk of direct involvement of the central nervous system. It's sobering to wonder how many children who succumbed to the poliovirus might have survived if their tonsils had not been removed, rendering them defenseless against the infection. However, evidence that the tonsils played an important role in the immune system's response to the virus did not lead to an immediate reduction in the number of tonsillectomies. In 1959, there were 1.4 million in the United States alone. However, as knowledge of the tonsils' role in the immune system increased, there was a gradual decrease in the number of tonsillectomies. In 1975, a popular work entitled Your Body and How It Works stated that, tonsillectomy is the most frequently performed piece of surgery. Doctors once thought tonsils were simply useless evolutionary holdovers and took them out thinking that it could do no harm. Today, there is considerable evidence that there are more troubles in the upper respiratory tract after tonsil removal than before, and doctors generally agree that simple enlargement of tonsils is hardly an indication for surgery. Additional troubles in the upper respiratory tract were not the only negative effects of industrial-scale tonsillectomy. The medical literature indicates a mortality rate for tonsillectomy of 1 in 1,500, usually as a result of complications caused by general anesthesia or other factors not directly related to the tonsils. Recent studies of complications from tonsillectomy indicate a rate of non-fatal complications of 2 to 5%. Based on a conservative estimate of 1 million tonsillectomies per year and using a contemporary rate of 1 fatality per 1,500 tonsillectomies, it is reasonable to estimate that during the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, at least 666 patients died each year in the United States and another 2,000 to 5,000 experienced complications serious enough to require hospitalization as a result of tonsillectomy. This amounts to 20,000 deaths and 60 to 150,000 hospitalizations between 1930 and 1960 in the United States alone. It is impossible to calculate exactly how many of these incidents resulted from an unnecessary tonsillectomy, but the fact that the annual number of tonsillectomies has dropped by more than 50% since 1960 suggests that many of the deaths and hospitalizations that occurred during the heyday of tonsillectomy were unnecessary. If even half of the tonsillectomies performed in the 20th century were unnecessary, the global cost of regarding tonsils as vestigial organs amounts to no less than tens of thousands of totally unnecessary deaths and hundreds of thousands of completely avoidable surgical complications. Meanwhile, in spite of the predictions of adherence to the evolutionary hypothesis that the tonsils would become more vestigial and non-functional with the passage of time, modern medicine has come to recognize the vital role of the tonsils in the immune system. Today, no medical expert questions the functionality of the tonsils. As Dr. Amelia Drake explains, the tonsils are three masses of tissues, and in addition to producing lymphocytes, the tonsils are active in the synthesis of immunoglobulins, and healthy tonsils offer immune protection. But the evolutionary presumption that the tonsils developed through random natural processes and served no purpose in the human body was also dangerous because it shifted attention away from the physiological and environmental factors responsible for the swelling of the tonsils, which in turn led to chronic infection or blocked airways, and pinned the blame for these conditions on assumed defects in the vestigial tonsils themselves. In this way, once again, adherence to the evolutionary hypothesis blinded researchers to the deeper health issues that gave rise to tonsillar disease. Now that the role of tonsils in fighting infection is better understood, the primary reason for the hundreds of thousands of tonsillectomies performed each year is blockage of the airways. However, adherence to the evolutionary hypothesis has made it more difficult for medical researchers to explore the possibility that the swelling of the tonsils in relation to the air passage might be related to problems with diet, environment, and lifestyle, resulting in the underdevelopment of the bony structures that house the tonsils, rather than to some kind of dysfunction in the tonsils themselves. Raymond Silkman, an orthodontist, notes that the soft tissues of the body grow to their genetic size even when the bony structures do not. The skin, the tongue, the tonsils, and the nasal tissues grow to their genetic size, but when the nutrition is missing, the bony structures are compromised. So the face will have an excess of skin and musculature, the tongue and tonsils will be too large for the mouth. If Dr. Silkman is correct, the hundreds of thousands of tonsillectomies still being performed in this country each year because of blocked air passages will continue to treat the symptom, the relatively enlarged tonsils, instead of the cause, environmental pollution, lack of exercise, and malnutrition, by removing a part of the patient's already compromised immune system. Abandonment of the evolutionary hypothesis will allow researchers to discard the bankrupt notion of vestigial organs and to search for the causes of illness in dietary, genetic, physiological, psychological, or environmental factors rather than in some imagined intrinsic defect in the human body as a whole or in any of its parts. Faith in the truth of the evolutionary hypothesis has repeatedly led scientists and medical researchers to believe that organs of the human body that have no apparent function are vestigial and expendable. The full extent of the danger inherent in this unproven and unsubstantiated assumption emerged soon after the publication of Origin of Species with the popularization of the concept of embryonic recapitulation by Darwin's disciple, the German medical doctor and professor of anatomy, Ernst Haeckel. Darwin had argued that similarities in structure among diverse life forms indicated that they had all evolved from a common ancestor. According to Haeckel, the existence of similarities in embryos of various kinds of organisms proved that the higher life forms recapitulated their evolutionary history before birth and that they had all descended from a common ancestor. To make this proof more compelling for his contemporaries, Haeckel doctored drawings of the embryos of fish, salamanders, chickens, turtles, rabbits, pigs, and human beings to exaggerate their similarities and minimize their differences. Although Haeckel's fraud was discovered and exposed during his lifetime, the evolutionary influence hypothesis demanded common descent, and the concept of embryonic recapitulation continued to exert a profound influence on the study of embryology for many decades. These are Haeckel's doctor drawings. This is the real comparison of the human embryo with the other embryos at the same stage of development. One of the leading lights in the study of embryology in the 20th century, Gavin R. De Beer, wrote, "Haeckel's theory of recapitulation thwarted and delayed the introduction of causal analytic methods into embryology. Since, if phylogeny was the mechanical cause of ontogeny, as Haeckel proclaimed, there was little inducement to search for other causes." De Beer's observation implied that Haeckel's influence had come to an end by the 1950s, but this was very far from being the case. To this day, biology textbooks all over the world, even in Catholic schools and universities, teach that similarities between embryos of fish, amphibians, reptiles, humans, and lower mammals constitute evidence for the truth of the evolutionary hypothesis. Typical of examples too many to cite, is the caption that accompanies drawings of embryos of various life forms from a widely used American biology textbook published in 2002, entitled Embryonic Development of Vertebrates. It states, quote, "Notice that the early embryonic stages of these vertebrates bear a striking resemblance to each other, even though the individuals are from different classes. All vertebrates start out with an enlarged head region, gill slits, and a tail, regardless of whether these characteristics are retained in the adult." Although Haeckel's grossly distorted drawings do not accompany this caption, the statement falsely gives the impression that human embryos as members of the vertebrate phylum possess gill slits. But this is patently false. The pharyngeal arches in human embryos have no connection with gill slits whatsoever, but develop into the outer and middle ear and into the neck bones, muscles, nerves, and glands. Moreover, after the discovery of DNA, confidence in the truth of the evolutionary hypothesis led many biologists to predict that similar body parts in diverse organisms would be controlled by the same genes. This, however, also proved to be false, as embryologists have discovered that the realization of the same body plan, such as five-digit extremities in diverse organisms such as whales and humans, is controlled by different genes in different organisms and is achieved through totally different embryonic pathways. The idea of embryonic recapitulation not only led embryonic research down the wrong pathways, it also led to a devaluation of the human embryo, similar to the devaluation of the appendix documented before. In this case, however, the consequences of the devaluation were far more serious, since what was being devalued was no longer an organ of the human body, but the human body itself. All over the world, abortion advocates have used the alleged similarity between human and lower animal embryos to trivialize abortion and abortifacient contraception. For example, in Germany, pro-abortion activists, quote, "skillfully exploited the disunity of the German Catholic intellectuals to bring their demands for the legalization of abortion to the legislature." Karl Rahner, one of the most influential Catholic theologians of the 20th century, wrote, "I think that there are biological developments which are pre-human, but these developments are still aimed in the direction of man. Why cannot these developments be transferred from phylogeny to ontogeny?" So here's Father Rahner, one of the most influential Catholic theologians in the whole world, saying, evolution's a fact. The human embryo recapitulates its evolutionary history. Total nonsense. Total nonsense. And yet, because of his influence, the doors were thrown wide open to the legalization of abortion and contraception. Faith in the evolutionary hypothesis has resulted in immense harm to millions of victims of unnecessary tonsillectomies and has demonstrably contributed to the acceptance of abortion and abortifacient contraception. But that same evolutionary faith has contributed to an equally serious threat to scientific progress and public health in the realm of molecular biology. It can be demonstrated that faith in the evolutionary hypothesis has delayed the recognition of the functionality of so-called junk DNA or non-coding DNA, the DNA that does not code for protein, in other words, and has thus retarded the discovery, and at least in some cases, the cure of many genetic disorders. The origin of the term junk DNA has been traced to a paper by Dr. Susumu Ono in 1970, in which Dr. Ono speculated that just as fossils of extinct species allegedly litter the geological record, so DNA that has lost its function litters the human genome. Although some scientists argued that DNA would not have been conserved for the alleged millions of years of evolutionary time if it had no function, the term junk DNA began to be widely used to describe the vast bulk of the human genetic material that does not code for protein. In 1976, Richard Dawkins published his book, The Selfish Gene, and argued that pieces of DNA are selfish replicators. He wrote, "Biologists are racking their brains to try to think what useful tasks this apparently surplus DNA in the genome is doing. The simplest way to explain the surplus DNA is to suppose that it is a parasite." In 1980, two key papers in Nature combined the concept of junk DNA with Dawkins' concept of the selfish gene. Throughout the 1980s, Most biologists held that genomes were bloated and littered with an excess of non-functional, non-coding sequences that had been generated via selfish replication. As a result, some questioned the need to sequence or study the so-called non-coding sections of the human genome, then thought to be around 97% of the total DNA. When Robert Sinsheimer, René Dulbecco, and Charles Delisi proposed a project to sequence the entire human genome, many molecular biologists opposed the idea on the grounds that so much junk DNA would be sequenced. The Human Genome Project officially began in 1990, and the data it uncovered proved to be quite a surprise. For one thing, far fewer genes were found than were expected. For another, the human gene complement was found to be strikingly similar to that of other organisms, like the fly. With the publication of the drafts of the chimpanzee, rat, dog, possum, and other genomes, it also became evident that DNA scripts differ mainly in the so-called non-coding regions. Then in 2007, with the results of Project ENCODE made available, it finally became clear that the most important factors in genome functioning reside in non-protein coding DNA. One of the pioneers in establishing the functionality of junk DNA, Professor John Maddock, recently claimed that the failure to recognize the implications of the non-coding DNA will go down as the biggest mistake in the history of molecular biology. And it is completely the result of faith in the evolutionary hypothesis. Now, one might think that the history we have reviewed would inspire some humility in the ranks of evolutionary apologists, but it has not. On the contrary, the chief apologists for evolution, both theistic and atheistic, have not only continued to presume dysfunction in organs and physical systems of unknown function, they even continue to denigrate organs and systems of the body whose functionality is well understood. Perhaps the best example of this is the claim that the human eye is poorly engineered, a charge repeated to this day by atheistic evolutionists like Richard Dawkins and theistic evolutionists like Dr. Ken Miller, who professes to be a devout Catholic. I don't have time to go into the discussion of the beautiful, amazing, mind-boggling engineering of the human eye, because I know my time is running out. But let it simply be said that those who are actually experts in the study of the eye, like Dr. George Marshall, who's a lecturer at the University of Glasgow, Scotland, and eye disease researcher, sums it up very well. The idea that the eye is wired backward comes from a lack of knowledge of eye function and anatomy. And I wish we had time to discuss it, because if one spent an entire lifetime studying the design of the eye, it would not be enough to appreciate the magnificence of God's design. And recently, the Müller cells in the eye, which collect the light and bring it down to the receptors, has been written up, and scientists are talking about how the new understanding of these Müller cells, just one little component of the whole system, might find applications in more successful eye transplants and better camera designs. But what does Dr. Ken Miller say about this? The shape, orientation, and structure of the Müller cells help the retina to overcome one of the principal shortcomings of its inside-out wiring. Unbelievable. So the eagle that has the inside-out wiring should have an eye designed like the squid that has, according to Dr. Ken Miller and Dr. Dawkins, it's got it right way around. Dr. Denton sums up the true state of affairs. The more deeply the design of the vertebrate retina is considered, the more it appears that virtually every feature is necessary, and that in redesigning from first principles, an eye capable of the highest possible resolution and of the highest possible sensitivity, capable of detecting one photon of light, we would end up recreating the vertebrate eye, complete with an inverted retina. Now, I'd like to conclude with two final observations about vision. Evolutionary presuppositions, even in the mind of theists, lead to the assumption that the human eye was formed gradually through a step-by-step process. But such an assumption makes the medical expert or scientist blind to the overwhelming evidence that the eye cannot be understood apart from the whole body of which it is a part, or apart from the soul which is the form of that body. When our Lord Jesus Christ healed Bartimaeus, a man born blind, he did not set in motion a gradual, natural process of healing. He instantaneously communicated to Bartimaeus all that was necessary for him to see with the same acuity as a person with perfectly normal eyes, brain, and nervous system, someone who had passed through all the normal stages that any healthy person must pass through when learning to see. Clearly, the God who is revealed in our Lord Jesus Christ is very different from the evolutionary God who evolves eyes step by step over long periods of time through a wasteful process of mutations and natural selection. In the second place, it's obvious that none of the marvelous physical processes that take place in the eye can really explain vision, which is essentially an activity of the spiritual soul. Indeed, the Catholic realist philosophical tradition holds that we can know the objective reality of the things around us, not merely our own perceptions of them. In keeping with this realist tradition, the Gospels and the sacred tradition of the Church testify to the fact that human beings do not really see with their eyes or with their brains, but with their spiritual souls. Consider the case of Madame Biret, who was diagnosed with an atrophied optic nerve and permanent blindness before visiting Our Lady's Shrine at Lourdes in 1908. After attending the Holy Mass, Madame Biret's sight was completely restored. But when medical experts examined her, they found that her optic nerve was still non-functional. She could see without the physical equipment necessary for sight. Eventually, her optic nerve returned to normal. But the well-documented fact remains, human vision cannot be reduced to a physical process requiring certain physical components. Clearly, the three-dimensional world that Madame Biret saw without an optic nerve is real, and it was possible for her, as it is for us, to have direct knowledge of that world in her mind, with or without the medium of her physical body. Now let's look at two other miracles of sight involving St. Padre Pio. Here we see a photograph of Gemma di Gorgio, the famous girl without pupils. When Gemma was 3 months old, her mother took her to a famous eye specialist who told her mother that Gemma had no pupils and she would never be able to see. In 1946, when Gemma was 7, she was taken to San Giovanni Rotondo to make her first confession and Holy Communion with Padre Pio. Gemma received Padre Pio's blessing and later began to be able to see without pupils, once again proving that human vision cannot be reduced to the workings of the physical equipment normally used for sight. Finally, consider the case of Giovanni Savino, a spiritual son of Padre Pio, who lived and worked in San Giovanni Rotondo. Giovanni was a construction worker whose eyes were terribly damaged by a dynamite explosion on February 15, 1949. Witnesses who examined Giovanni immediately after the accident testified that his right eye had been completely destroyed. Nothing was left of it, while the left eye had been badly injured. During his first 3 days in the hospital, Giovanni recognized the presence of Padre Pio in his room. Then a week later, at 1 a.m, Giovanni felt a slap in the face and smelled the beautiful aroma that signaled the presence of his spiritual father. At Giovanni's next physical examination, his doctors were astonished to find that his right eye had literally materialized overnight and that he could see perfectly. What a testimony to the divine power of Jesus Christ, our Creator and Redeemer. We have seen that faith in the evolutionary hypothesis and its concomitant concept of vestigial organs retarded medical research into the functionality of the appendix and of the tonsils, contributing to millions of unnecessary surgeries, tens of thousands of unnecessary deaths, hundreds of thousands of unnecessary complications. Worse still, we saw that the bogus concept of embryonic recapitulation has been used to justify the denigration of the human embryo, providing a pseudo-scientific rationale for abortifacient contraception and surgical abortion. In the same way, the evolutionarily inspired concept of junk DNA has unquestionably retarded the understanding and treatment of a host of diseases caused by factors other than protein-coding genes. As the example of junk DNA demonstrates, the global scientific community cannot afford to be shackled any longer by the constraints of a bankrupt scientific hypothesis whose fundamental assumptions fly in the face of reality. For the Catholic medical community and the Catholic community as a whole, the time has clearly come to expel the evolutionary demon from our midst. And this is the choice that lies before us. The information that we have examined presents us with a choice between two medical frameworks, the traditional Catholic framework and the evolutionary framework that most doctors use today. The traditional Catholic framework rests on the following principles. Presumption of function and design. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made. The basic design of man's body is magnificent. So remove obstacles to the healthy functioning of the body, most especially sin, but always respect God's design. Learn from God's design to improve medicine and medical technology. Trust in an all-wise, all-loving, all-powerful God for healing and salvation. Then we have the evolutionary model. Presume dysfunction and absence of design. God has allowed man to evolve. Man, in turn, must correct evolution's mistakes. When faced with an organ or physical system of unknown function, do not presume that it has a function. Instead, develop an evolutionary explanation for its origin. God did not specially create man as the crown of a perfectly harmonious creation. Rather, he used a process of trial and error over hundreds of millions of years to evolve man's body in a world that he had already filled with death, deformity, and disease. So, we really have to choose this day whom we will serve. The God of creation, who spoke and they were made, who commanded and they were created, who made a perfectly harmonious universe for man, free from deformity, disease, and negative mutations, who formed Adam body and soul as a special creation, created in his own image and likeness a son of God, who created Eve from sleeping Adam's side as a foreshadowing of the birth of the church from the wounded side of Christ, and who placed Adam and Eve over all creatures as king and queen of a perfectly harmonious world marred only by their sin, or the God of evolution, little g, who allowed natural processes to produce the first cell, which evolved into every kind of plant and animal over billions of years, who allowed random genetic mutations and natural selection to transform one kind of organism into another, who conceived the body of Adam in the womb of an evolved chimpanzee, son of a chimpanzee, who formed the body of Eve from Adam's zygote as his twin in the womb of an evolved chimpanzee, and who evolved the bodies of the first human beings in a world that he had filled with death, violence, deformity, and disease. Choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. For thou hast formed me and hast laid thy hand upon me. Thou hast protected me from my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for thou art fearfully magnified. Wonderful are thy works. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.